I would like tonight to pick up where we left off in chapter 2 and maybe make our way into chapter 3, and then we will begin our session on Wednesday by trying to do some thinking about the relationship between sin and cosmic disorder in Jeremiah. Think about that theological theme of how human misbehavior leads to cosmic consequences. So I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that we were at chapter 2, verse 19. We have this kind of difficult verse, Tiyasrech ra'ateich u'mishuvotayich tochichuch. Let your misfortune reprove you, let your afflictions rebuke you. Udi'i uri'i ki rav amar ozveich et Adonai Elohaich. And know and see that it is dire and bitter when you leave, or that you leave the Lord your God. Lo fachdati eleich. My fear is not with you, meaning you have no fear of me. In other words, you do whatever you want. Now, mishuvotayich can mean either let your misfortune reprove you, or something like let your rebellion reprove you. You will eventually bring upon yourself dire consequences of your behavior. And I think it is probably important here, it is more clear, I think, in other verses, that there is this connection again between the ra, the evil that you do, and the ra, the evil that befalls you. Tiyasrech ra'ateich, if ra there really means misfortune, the ra, the misfortune that comes upon you because of the ra, the evil that you do. Now, it is striking here, and this is a theme that we're going to return to on Wednesday, God does not claim here to have brought about the military disasters to which this section points to, which this section points. It may very well be that the disasters here are a quote-unquote, and I say that for a reason, quote-unquote, natural consequence of the way they have behaved. Now, exactly what a natural consequence is requires some investigation. I also think it's probably worth noting in this verse that the very fact that God talks about your misfortune reproving you suggests that even when God is punishing the people severely, it is not punishment so much as education. And I may have said this at the end of last time, you know, educative chastisement is something that I think feels very funny to us, but is actually important to a lot of biblical texts. In other words, my point is this: God has actually even here not given up on the people, despite how severely God is allowing their behavior to reap its consequences. So something like that. When we turn to verse 20 and we go to the end of the chapter, we're going to see, I think, and I'm going to ask you to kind of, I'm not going to point this out so much as we go, but I'll ask you to kind of pay attention to it yourself. You will see a kind of violent swinging between brazen denial of sin and a kind of acceptance of it, like there's nothing we can do about it. So you'll see, for example, here are some of the things that people will say in the next section. I will not serve you. I am not defiled. I have not run after the false gods. It's no use. I love foreign gods and I must go after them. They say to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. Come, God, save us. We are free to roam. We will come to you no more. I am innocent. God is not angry with me. I have not sinned. If that sounds dizzying, I suspect it's supposed to, right? There is a kind of incoherence here, a kind of almost desperate flailing quality to what they are about to say. So in verse 20, we say, Ki me'olam shavarti uleich, nitakti mosrotayich, vatomri lo e'evod. Ki al kol giv'a gvoha v'tachat kol etz ra'anan atso azona. And here we go, we're going to get back into some of the troubling images of women, which we are also going to get to over the course of this summer, once Judith Cates figures out how to answer her own question and tells me what to say. Long ago, you broke your yoke. If you follow in the Hebrew, it looks like it says, I broke your yoke. This is probably the archaic shavarti, which means you broke. Long ago, you broke your yoke. You took off the bonds that were supposed to hold you down. And you said, I will not work. And on every high hill and under every verdant tree, you recline as a whore. What this verse is really about, when you say lo e'evod or lo e'evod, depending, this is kind of the rejection of covenant that lies at the heart of what Jeremiah is all about, reproving the people for this fundamental rejection. Now, lo e'evod is, I think, potentially a double meaning. On the level of the animal metaphor, which we are about to see, which we're starting to see now with breaking the yoke, it means I will not work. And on the level of covenant with God, it means I will not submit or obey. Now, just to be clear how Jeremiah's quotes work, very often Jeremiah puts words in the mouth of the people that he thinks are effectively what they're saying. Not that in fact they've said these words, but that what their behavior amounts to is a declaration of these words. On every hill and under every verdant tree, here there is a really interesting debate. The conventional biblical scholarship has it that the reason you have images like this is that this refers to places where the Israelites worshiped nature gods and actually practiced fertility rites that involved sexual acts. Whoring is a metaphorical representation, of course, of idolatry. But there is, in fact, very little evidence that Canaanite worship involved sexual rites. It seems like that is actually something that ancient Israel liked accusing ancient Canaanites of. And in fact, some feminist writers, this is not literature I've read in a long time, so I hope I'm not misrepresenting this. Someone who is inside of this can correct me if I'm remembering this wrong. Some feminist historians have actually argued that it was precisely because women had priestly roles in some of these religious communities that ancient Israelites who kept women out of the holy places assumed that they must be there as kind of temple prostitutes, but that in fact there's no reason to think that that actually happened. The key here, though, for understanding is that sexual promiscuity is the key metaphor for religious and political promiscuity, which Judah is guilty of, according to Jeremiah. Now, just to be clear, what whoring means in these texts is not necessarily engaging in sex for money. It's engaging in any sexual activity that takes place outside the structure that is considered proper by the community. It means something like sexual immorality rather than prostitution. And then Jeremiah goes on and says, or God says, "Va'anochi netatich sorek, kulo zera emet, ve'ech nehepachtli suri hagefen nochria." If this verse, those of you who have good Hebrew, if this verse confuses you, you are in very good company. Especially the last three words are completely mystifying. Sorek is a high quality vine. So I planted you as some kind of high quality vine with the very best seed, but I find something. Suri hagefen nochria, JPS, I find you changed into a base, an alien vine. Another translation, as people corrupted vis-a-vis the vine, an alien woman. Not clear what it means. The idea is that God planted Israel to be this noble vine, and it is turned into something that represents the very opposite of that. Exactly what is not totally clear. Ki im techapsi baneter vatarbilach borit nichtam avonech lefanai ne'um Adonai Elohim. Even if you wash yourself off in the most extreme way with the strongest soaps imaginable, it will not come off. Your sin is essentially etched upon you before my sight, God says. Now we're going to get into some sexualized imagery that is disturbing and that we will come back to, although I think is disturbing. I mean, we will see worse. But here's, Eich tomri lo nitmeti, acharei ha-ba'alim lo halachti. How can you possibly say, I have not been defiled, I have not followed the ba'alim, the fertility gods? Re'i darkech bagai. Look at the way you behave in the valley. I'll come to that in a second. Di'i ma'asit, bichra kala, misarechet racheha. Consider what you have done, like a lustful camel restlessly walking about. So Judah denies that it has been defiled. It says, lo nitmeti, and God, in response, draws attention to the evidence. Gai probably refers to Gai ben Hinnom, which was a natural location for making offerings in connection with burials and with maintaining relationships with family members who had died. These were practices that Josiah ended and that seemingly emerged again right after he died. Now, it's worth saying that some of the people who did this probably did not think that they were worshiping other gods. They merely thought they were trying to connect with their ancient ancestors. But Jeremiah insists that this is Baal worship, whether or not the people consciously acknowledge it. Now, running about aimlessly, the she-camel running about aimlessly, a little bit plays with Misarechet Racheha, with the walking on the right ways of God. This is actually someone who's walking on the wrong ways, straying ways. Now, verse 24 is going to get even more intense. Perelimud midbar be'avat nafsha, or like a wild donkey used to the desert, snuffing the wind in her eagerness, sha'afa ruach, ta'anata mi yeshivena, whose passion, whose sexual urge, none can calm down. Kol mevakshea lo yi'afu, b'chodsha yimtza'unha. None that seek her get tired or grow weary. In her season, they'll find her. That seemingly means something like, in heat, she is easily accessible to anyone who wants to have relations with her. Also, presumably, there's a meaning here that Jeremiah is saying, anyone who wants to find the Jerusalemites consorting with the Baalim will find them easily. They are full of enthusiasm and they don't hide what they're doing. What you have here, again, is this really fierce polemic, almost violent polemic against just how sinful Israel has been in its covenantal unfaithfulness. And we're going to now go on. He says, Min I raglech miyachef ugronech mitzim'a, Vatomri no'ash lo, ki ahafti zarim v'achareihem eilech. Save your foot from going bare and your throat from thirst. The possible reference here is either that this is Israel who is seeking out her lovers while barefoot and cries out for them until she loses her voice, or, more metaphorically, it is about the costly nature of the journey that the Jerusalemites are engaged in. This is not what God asked of them. Neither the demanding ways of Canaanite religion nor the political deal-making with Egypt is what God had asked for or wanted. And when she says, no'ash lo, it's really, we could spend a lot of time on this because it's possible to understand this as Israel's declaration that it is addicted to sin. No'ash, futility. No, I can't, because I love strangers and I will go after them, right? In this case, it's almost like, and we'll get to this maybe later, that they might be declaring their own innocence because, after all, they're not in control of their own behavior. Innocent by reason of addiction or innocent by reason of compulsion. And it's also interesting that no'ash lo, I think, really could be translated as I cannot stop or I will not stop. And they might both be correct. The thing that's striking about this is that this metaphor of Israel as a promiscuous spouse builds on imagery from the prophet Hosea, who was kind of Jeremiah's favorite. But unlike in Hosea, here, Hashem's unfaithful spouse remains defiant. There is at least something of a resolution. I mean, it's a deeply disturbing text. I don't want to sort of paper over that. But there is some kind of reconciliation. Whereas here, there is none of that. Here, there is the spouse that remains defiant. No, it is futile. I cannot change. I will not change. Something like that. Ahafti zarim is worth noting because Jeremiah loves this kind of thing. Remember, we saw at the very beginning, Zacharti la chesed nuhuraich, ahavat klulotaich, the love of your youth, how you loved me. And now what you're telling me is you can't help but love others instead. And here also, linguistically, this is quite brilliant because zarim can either mean foreign gods or non-Israelites. And the word ahav in biblical Hebrew can have either emotional or political overtones. So again, there's this double accusation against Israel that it both makes alliances with other nations and worships their gods. Kivoshet ganav ki matzei kein hovishu beit Yisrael. Hema malcheihem sareihem v'chohaneihem unevi'eihem. Like a thief, and I would not translate boshet as chagrined. I think boshet is better translated in biblical Hebrew as shamed. Like a thief shamed when he is caught, so is the house of Israel shamed. They, their kings, their officers, and their priests and prophets. I wonder, I am not qualified to say this, but I wonder whether the inclination to translate chagrin is precisely that the point of this prophecy is that Israel is in fact shameless. But I think that the idea here is whether or not they feel shame, they are shamed in the objective sense of shame. The shameful action has already happened. The shaming experience is still to come. Let's see the description of idolatry here. And one of the things we're going to do is stop and really ask, what is all this biblical idea of people worshiping trees and stones, and how real is that? Omrim la'etz, they said to wood, aviata, you are my father. V'la'evin, at yiliditanu, and they said to stone, you gave birth to me. Kifanu elai oref, v'lofanim, while to me, God, they showed the back of their neck and not their faces. Uve'etra atam yomru kuma v'hoshienu. But in their hour of distress, they cry, arise and save us. Now here, I'm going to go into obscure land for just 1 minute. In Canaanite worship, the tree is usually the female Asherah, and the upright stone, the phallic symbol, is the father. By having the people reverse their significance, God may actually be making fun of them for not even understanding the idolatries that they're worshiping. Right? Here, the stone is the mother and the tree is the father. That is totally not how it works in ancient Canaanite religion. So it's almost like God is making fun of them. Here again is another good example. They probably didn't say to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you are my mother. These are words that Jeremiah puts in the people's mouth that he thinks encapsulates what they effectively say with their behavior. Now, what is the theological assumption here of this verse? It's something like, I think, God, that is Hashem, Yud-Heh Vav-Heh, cannot be imaged in a material form. These people pray to something material. Therefore, they are not praying to Hashem, even if they think they are. Someone who prays to a tree and says this represents Yud-Heh Vav-Heh is in fact praying to something that is not Hashem. They might have thought they were praying to Asherah, but it's possible here, in other words, that this idolatry is unwitting idolatry. It's a possibility. Now, what's interesting is that Uve'et Ra'atam Yomru Kuma V'Hoshienu seems like even they realize deep down that at the end of the day, the false gods have no power to save. Right? They worship other gods, and then when crisis comes, they say, oh, Hashem, rise up and save us. Right? It's like they understand that they are engaged in some kind of worship that is not, in fact, going to save them. Okay, let's go to verse 28. Again, just to orient us, I wanted to sort of start by looking at a couple of chapters line by line, closely getting oriented to the book, and then we'll start to zoom out a little bit more into themes. We'll integrate, we'll kind of alternate between prolonged text and themes. V'aye Elohecha asher asitalach. God says, where are those gods you made for yourself? Yakumu im yoshi'ucha be'et ra'atecha. Let them arise and save you if they can. Ki mispar arecha hayu Elohecha Yehuda. Because you Judah, have as many gods as you have cities. And this may be a reference to the idea that local cities had their own individual gods. But you have as many gods as you have cities. We're now leading up to a really interesting turn. Lama tarivu elai, kulchem pashatem binu madunai. Why do you want to argue with me? You've all rebelled against me, says God. Jeremiah says, lashav hiketi et b'neichem, musar lo lakachu, to no avail did I smite your children. They would not be corrected. Your sword has devoured your prophets. the historical reference to that is not clear, but presumably the idea is that Israelites who sometimes did not like what true prophets said did away with them. We'll see in a few weeks, Jeremiah almost suffers that same fate. Hador atem re'u dvar Adonai, hamidbar hayiti l'Israel, im eretz mapelya, madua amru ami radnu lo navo de'lecha. O generation, look at the word of God. Have I been like a desert or like a land of deep gloom to Israel? Then why do they say that they've broken loose? We will not come to you anymore. Now, here I find an interesting option for interpreting Jeremiah, because the conventional way to read Jeremiah, I think I've alluded to this before, but here's a good example of this. The conventional way to read Jeremiah is that he's asking a rhetorical question. Why would you do this? Have I treated you badly, deserve this? But it is also possible, I think, to read this as having a sincere and almost existential edge. Why are you doing this to me? In other words, rather than a ranting God, I think we have here potentially a wounded God, or a God whose ranting, if you prefer, is rooted in God's woundedness. In other words, it may very well be that there is a real question here that God is asking, which is, I do not understand, given how I have treated you, why you interact with me in this way. Hatishkach betula edya kalak kishureha ve'amish chachuni yamim ein mispar. Can a maiden forget her jewels, a bride her adornments? Yet my people forget me all the time. This is, I think, also an allusion to the opening verses of the marriage, the initial marriage, the honeymoon period. And here, it's like Israel is the bride that forgot to wear her wedding dress, right? Israel's just totally uninterested. And Amisha Chachuni, I want to just say, is emotionally worse. Amisha Chachuni, it's worse even than betraying God. It's like God's not even worth remembering, right? There's a kind of intensity there that I think is beyond betrayal, right? It's like, imagine someone commits an act of marital infidelity and then says, oh yeah, oh, I'm married? I forgot about that. What could be a greater humiliation of the partner than that? I didn't even think about it. It's not that I rationalized that. I didn't even think about it. So, Amish Chechuni Yamim Rabbi, Yamim Mispar, they forgot me constantly. Mate tivi darkech levakesh ahava, lachen gamet haraot limadet et rachaich. This is very difficult. I don't want to get lost in it. Something like, you're incredibly skilled at planning out your route for seeking out love. So, also, you taught women your evil ways. Something like that. This is a very difficult verse to make sense of. And then verse 34. And here I want to stop you and notice, we are at chapter 2, verse 34. And this is going to be the very first reference in the book of Jeremiah to the sin of perpetrating injustice rather than a sin of forgetting or betraying God. Until now, every sin Jeremiah has spoken about is about God's relationship, Israel's relationship to God directly. Now, Jeremiah is going to introduce a theme that he'll come back to many times, which is their social injustice. And I think you can say, here I am speaking more broadly than I feel totally confident speaking, but I think you can say that for Hosea and Jeremiah, idolatry is the more fundamental sin, and immorality is an expression of that more fundamental sin of covenantal betrayal, whereas for someone like Amos, immorality is the fundamental sin, and idolatry goes along with that, but immorality is really what he's about. Jeremiah really sees Israelite immorality and injustice as an expression of something that is more fundamental, which is, again, faithlessness to the covenant. So he says here, "Gam bichnafayich nimtzeu dam nafshot evyonim nikiim." On your garments is found the blood of the innocent poor. Lova machteret mitzatim ki al kol eile. I don't know what ki al kol eile means. It might very well lead into the next verse, right? You did not catch them breaking in. What's that an allusion to? that if you find someone breaking into your house, you are allowed to kill them to protect yourself. But you didn't kill these people in self-protection. You killed them in your pursuit of ill-gotten gains. So the outfits of people in leadership might have blood on them, both because they were engaged in moral action and because they failed to exercise authority to stop others when they were engaged in immoral action. Now, it might be that the way we should read this is, ki al kol ele tomri ki niketi. On all of these, you nevertheless say, I have been acquitted. Achshav apomi meni. Surely God's anger has been turned away from me. Hineni nishbat otach al omrech lo chatati. Lo, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. Now, again, Matiz li me'od l'shanot et arkeich gami mitzrayim tevoshi kasher bosht me'ashur. Right? How you degrade yourself by changing your course from following me to pursuing Egypt, just as you were put to shame by pursuing Assyria. Game etzetetz ivyadaich al roshech. From this way too you will come out with your hands on your head. Ki ma'as Adonai b'miftachayich. Because the Lord has rejected those you trust, you will not prosper with them. With your hands on your head is most likely a gesture of grief or mourning. It will all not work. You will come out humiliated and defeated. So now let's turn to chapter 3. Here we're going to see tremendous divine anguish, and I think tremendous divine love. And I want to read chapter 3, verse 1 in the conventional way it's read, and then read an alternative way of reading. Same Hebrew words, totally different way of enunciating them. Okay? Lemor, the word of God came to me to say, Hein yishalach ish et ishto v'halcha me'ito v'hayta le'ish acher. Hayashuv elea od? Halo chanof techenaf haaretz ahi, ve'at zanit re'im rabim, ve'shove lai ne'um Hashem? God here is alluding to the law in Deuteronomy, which says that a man whose wife has been, who has divorced his wife and she has married someone else, if she is then divorced from the second husband, she cannot go back and remarry the first. That is basic Deuteronomic law. And so God says here, if a man divorces his wife and she goes and marries someone else, can he return to her? Which is really interesting because it should say, can she return to him? But okay, can he return to her again? No, the land would be defiled. Chanaf is, I would say, one step worse than Tameh, right? Chanaf is, the land would be defiled. And you have had many lovers. Would you return to me? Says God. God is essentially seemingly saying here, playing on the laws that we have from Deuteronomy and saying, it's impossible, it would violate biblical law for me to take you back. Hence the JPS translation, can you return to me? Now, here's the alternative reading, which I have to say, I am 63.4% convinced is the right reading. Okay? Lay more. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Hein yishalach ish et ishto, v'halcha me'ito, v'hayta li ish acher, hayashuv eleha od? When a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, can he ever go back to her? Halo chanof techenaf ha'aretz. Wouldn't the land be defiled? Wouldn't that land be defiled? Ve'at zanit re'im rabim. And you have whored with many lovers. Ve'shove lai ne'um Hashem. Come back to me anyway, says God. Right? The NIV, the NRSV, the JPS all read this as a rhetorical question, the answer of which is, of course you can't come back to me. I'm not so sure. I think that you can translate this as something like, nevertheless, return to me. In other words, there is the intimation here that God's love for Israel is so deep that God will break God's own law and take Israel back if the people will only repent. And shov here, the root shin vav bet, is really important because it carries both the connotation of repentance and restoration of relationship. Michael Fishbane, writing about this phrase, writes nicely, "It is this tension between the legal impossibility of return and the religious possibility of repentance and divine remission that is captured in the ambiguous phrase, thus shall you return to me." There's a certain kind of Christian Bible scholar who loves this reading because it suggests that ultimately God trumps the law, love trumps law. I think there's a lot of different ways to read that. One of which is that God is saying, yeah, that would be the law for you, but it isn't the law for me. I'm God. And another is to say that, in fact, in this case, God says the law is, I don't know, somehow trumped by my great passion for you. My yearning for you violates the Torah, and yet I'm willing to risk it. That's a declaration of a kind of profound divine love. You can also imagine ancient Israelites living in exile in Babylonia and hearing this as effectively God saying, I know it seems like it's over, but it's not over. It's never over. It's never over between us. Now, again, this is ambiguous, and maybe it's even deliberately ambiguous. I'm very tempted by this reading here, which is a God who says, I just can't close this door. I cannot actually do it. Let's go to verse two, and scroll to the top. Now, this is going to start getting violently degrading in its the way it addresses Israel as a woman. Si'e na'ich al shvayim, look up to the bare heights, ura'i, and see, efo lo shukaft, which JPS very delicately translates as, where have they not lain with you? I'm going to translate that a little differently in a minute. And ask you to forgive me. Al drachim yashaft lahem ke'aravi bamidbar, you waited for them in the roadside like an Arab. Vatachnifi eretz biznutayich uveraateich, and you have defiled the land with your whoring and your evil. So first of all, the Kri, the way we read this is shukaft, which you would probably translate as, where have you not been lain with? But the Ktiv is the biblical F word, Ura'i efo lo shugalt, which John Goldengay, contemporary Bible scholar and translator, I think correctly translates as where have you not been laid? I think it's that is the valence here very strongly. The irony, of course, is intense because you would expect a lone woman on the road to be ambushed, but here Israel lacks shame. Israel, the woman, assumes the role of an ambusher because she's so obsessed with the desire to capture other men. You defiled the land is worth noting. I think that in this book, this may be true about other prophets too, but I don't feel at the moment that I can say this about them. The story of Israel and God in Jeremiah is never merely the story of Israel and God. It is a story of Israel and God and the impact of that relationship on the land. The land is a real partner in this story. I don't know what else to say about it. Okay. And then what happens? Verse 3. Vayimanu revivim umalkosh lo haya, umetzach isha zona hayalach, May anti kalem. And rain was withheld, and late rains did not come. Yet you were brazen like a prostitute. You refused to feel shame, or you refused to become ashamed. Now, here is something that I want to just put my finger on, because this is what we're going to come back to on Wednesday. I find it really striking and interesting that there is no statement here that God withheld the rain or the showers. This is something that happened. Moral order or moral disorder has disastrously affected cosmic order. The really interesting question in Jeremiah and elsewhere is, and we've already talked about this a little bit, is it that God responds to Israel's sin by doing something to the cosmic order? Or is it that sin inherently, naturally, has an impact upon the natural order? I suspect very much that in this case, as in several others in this book, it's the latter. It's also striking, of course, that Israel turns to the Baal, we know, it turns to fertility cults in order to ensure the fertility of the land. But in fact, what it causes is the very opposite. The turning to fertility gods leads to drought. That's the kind of theological natural claim, if you will, of these verses. Halo me'ata karatli avi aluf ne'urai ata. Now you call me father. You call me the lover or the master of my youth. Hayin tor le'olam? Will God be angry? Will God bear a grudge forever? Im yishmor la'netzach? Will God bear this anger for all time? Hine dibart vatasi haraot vatuchal. That is how you spoke. You did evil, and then vatuchal is very hard to know exactly how to translate. Could JPS translates, that is how you spoke. You did wrong and had your way. It could be something like, you spoke and did evil things, and will you have your way? That would involve the emendation of vatuchal to vatuchli, something like that. In other words, the God is saying, you say you appeal to me, but your words are totally insincere. In other words, hayin tor le'olam im yishmor la'netzach is like a rhetorical question. But the problem is that God steps in to offer an answer to the rhetorical question. And God says, you haven't earned the right to assume that I'm not angry at you. By the way, if this is not ringing a bell, I believe that verse 5 is an allusion to Psalm 103, which is about how God's mercy goes on forever and God doesn't bear grudges forever and God is forgiving. But it's almost like God is saying back to them, you don't have the right to assume this about me. Yes, if people repent, I am forgiving. You haven't repented. You just cry out to me in a moment of convenience when you need me. But you're still exactly who you were. Vayomer Adonai Eli bimei Yoshiyahu HaMelech. This is one of the only references to King Josiah in the book. And I sort of wonder whether this is also a hint that what's going on here is a refusal or a failure to live up to Josiah's ideals. Not sure, maybe that's an overreading. But it is odd how rarely this comes up. So God said to me in the days of Josiah the king, Haraita asher asta mishuva Yisrael, have you seen what rebel Israel did? If you want to translate hyper-literally, you might translate turning Israel, mishuva Yisrael. Have you seen what rebel Israel did? Holcha hi al kol har gavoa ve'al tachat kol etz ra'anan vatizni sham. She went up to every high mountain and to every leafy tree and whored there. That again is that suggestion that the Bible makes again and again, that Canaanite rituals involved acts of sexuality, which again, I'm not sure there's much historical evidence for that. Can I give my favorite 1 minute grammar pitch in verse 6? When you have a patach under a hay at the end of the word, it is ah and not ha. So there is no Hebrew word gavoha. It drives me completely nuts, but there is no word gavoha any more than there is a word rucha for wind. It is exactly the same thing. That just as a name for God is Eloah and not Eloha. Va'omar, acharei asotat kol ele, elai tashuv velo shava. Vatere begoda achota Yehuda. This is very, very painful. This is a kind of divine soliloquy, which you find very rare in Tanakh. God said, I thought to myself, after she has done all these things, I'm going to translate somewhat freely as, after she gets it out of her system, she will come back to me. But she did not come back. And her sister, faithless Judah, the southern kingdom, saw it. The northern kingdom was guilty of idolatry. The southern kingdom saw it, and what did she do? Va'ere, verse 8, ki al kol odot asher na'afa mishuva Yisrael shelachtia va'etein et sefer kritutea eleha velo yara bogda Yehuda achota va'telech va'tizen gamhi. So the southern kingdom saw that Israel, the northern kingdom, had committed idolatry and that I, God, divorced her. The year 722, Assyria destroyed her. Yet the southern kingdom did not learn anything, was not afraid. She became a whore just like her sister. Please pardon my use of language. I'm trying to capture Jeremiah's tone here. V'haya mikoz nuta v'techenaf et ha'aretz v'tinaf et ha'even v'et ha'etz. The land was defiled by her, kolz nuta, a very difficult phrase, as she committed idolatry with stone and with wood. Many scholars translate kol here as if it was kol kaf lamed, that is to say, from all of her whoring. Some people think that it should probably say v'haya mikalz nuta, from her casual immorality. That's what JPS does. But to be honest, grammatically, kalz nuta is extremely odd anyway. It takes something extremely difficult and makes it merely very, very difficult. This is just a difficult phrase. I don't know what else to say other than that. Changing a kuf to a kaf should not be done casually. But on the other hand, all the readings with the kuf are quite difficult. And then, v'gam b'chol zot, and after all that, lo shava elai bigoda achota. Her sister, faithless Judah, did not return to me b'chol liba. This is a clear Deuteronomic reference. Be'avtat Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavcha. Yes, I know that lev and levav are used differently. She did not, with her whole heart, turn back to me, but rather ki'im b'sheker ne'um Adonai, but insincerely. Now, I want to say, I don't know if we're going to get to this summer, because as I'm mapping this out in my head, I feel like I need about 60 sessions to get through Jeremiah in any kind of real way. But I will just say that the word sheker is an extremely important and fundamental word to Jeremiah. It is used to describe all kinds of falsehood that reign in the community, including disingenuousness about caring about the covenant. Something like that. And the claim is that any tshuva that we've seen on the part of the southern kingdom, on the part of Judah, is fundamentally disingenuous at its core. It's a sham and a deception. That it needs to return sincerely, and it hasn't done that. It just cries out to God in moments of crisis when it feels it needs help. Okay, the word sheker, if I'm not mistaken, appears more in Jeremiah than any other book. So now what we're going to see, which is Jeremiah's skillful argument here, is that in fact, Judah is worse than Israel. Again, to remind you, Judah is the southern kingdom that still exists. Israel is the northern kingdom that was destroyed by Assyria. Okay, and look what he's going to say here. Vayomer Adonai Eli, and God said to me, to Jeremiah, Tzidka nafsha mishuva Yisrael mi bogda Yehuda. Rebel Israel is actually more righteous than faithless Judah. Now, in what way is Judah worse than Israel? Here are some possibilities. Whereas Israel left God to pursue other lovers, Judah is insincere because she still claims to worship God despite worshiping other lovers. Marissa, that actually goes to your point, your question. Another possibility, Judah is even worse than Israel because she has the example of how much Israel was made to pay for its behavior, and yet she's not paying any attention. Or, third possibility, Jeremiah represents her as, I don't know if this is really true, but as even more promiscuous in her religious life than Israel had been. You could imagine, this is a surefire way for a prophet to make enemies, right? The North had fallen long ago, and from the perspective of the South, had rightly fallen long ago, given the extent of its idolatries. And yet, here comes the prophet Jeremiah and says, you people are worse than they. Ezekiel, by the way, will come along and take this one step further and say, you make Sodom and Gomorrah seem like tzaddikim. You make Sodom and Gomorrah look righteous. Verse 12. Haloch v'karata et hadvarim ha'elet zafona. Really interesting what this could possibly mean. Go make this proclamation in the direction of the north. Talk about that in a minute. There aren't, the north is not there anymore, in the sense, if the north here refers to the northern kingdom. We'll talk about that in a second. Ve'amarta, and say to them, Shuva mishuva Yisrael ne'um Adonai. Turn back, rebel Israel, says God. Lo apil panai bachem. I will not look at you with rage. Ki chasid ani. Because I am committed to you. I am faithful. I am steadfast in my love for you, ne'um Adonai. Lo etor le'olam. I do not bear grudges forever. What does it mean, go make a proclamation to the north, right? Again, the kingdom of Israel had long since been destroyed and was replaced by the Assyrians, by people coming from elsewhere. Some people think this is like, go preach this to the farthermost northern reaches of the Assyrian Empire where you can find, you know, exiled Israelites. Some people think that maybe there are still some northerners living in the north, despite the fact that they are essentially refugees in their own land. Some people think this actually refers to a post-exilic time to exiles in the north, namely in Babylon. This is all very, very hard. I think it's probably a mistake to work too hard to figure out what the north is. I think this is probably a piece of rhetoric meant to shock the people in the south. And here, by the way, for those who did not, were not persuaded by my reading of chapter 3, verse 1, I think chapter 3, verse 12 sort of suggests that God is in that place, right? I am really angry at you, but I'm still willing to take you back. I am still willing and even eager to take you back. Again, shuva mishuva Yisrael, repent and return home, the double meaning of shuva. Patrick Miller, a Bible scholar I've mentioned before, writes very beautifully about this passage. And really, I think it could be about the prophetic theology in general. I'm going to just read this to you because I think it's helpful. The tension is real between the grace of the God who will not follow the law, but risks breaking it in compassion, and the urgent call to repentance upon which the divine forgiveness rests. That theological tension is one that Scripture never seems to let go of. Nowhere is it played out more elaborately than in this chapter. There are consequences, please come back. There are consequences, please come back. There are consequences, please come back. Here I'm going to say something about biblical scholarship. It is common for academic biblical scholars to come upon a chapter like this and begin to dismantle it into its purported component pieces from different times and places. And I'm not suggesting that they're wrong in that being doable, although it is often extremely speculative. But I think the way this chapter is set up is purposeful as a way of revealing the sheer intensity of God's desire for Israel to return. God's love for Israel is inextinguishable here. I offered many different translations of Ki Chasid Ani. The word chesed carries connotations both of love and of steadfast faithfulness. So here, it probably has both meanings. I, God, am loving. JPS goes with compassionate, but also am committed, am faithful, something like that as well.